So, opening question, is a little Christianity better than no Christianity? Is a little Christianity better than no Christianity? So, if you're unemployed, sometimes it gets to the point where you just need a job because a little money is better than no money. At some point, you just have to say, it's not the ideal situation, but we need money. So, a little money is better than no money. Well, none of us would argue with that. You take your annual physical, the doctor is always asking you, so how's the exercise going? You're able to, you know, get in the required exercise, which keeps, you know, increasing all the time. It's just grotesque levels now. So he even challenged me, and I thought I was doing really well with exercise. But none of us would argue that a little exercise is probably better than no exercise. You know, you might not be doing, you know, the government's recommended daily allotment of 1 hour a day of strenuous exercise or whatever, but maybe you're doing a little bit, so you feel okay about that, because of course a little exercise is better than no exercise. But is all that true when you bring it into Christianity? Is a little Christianity better than no Christianity? So you could look at the example of Christ. You know, it's good to look at the example of Christ, his profound teachings. Is it enough just to have his example, but not the whole package? Is it enough to have just his teachings? Because a lot of people want just that much of Jesus. They just want his teachings, because he has so much to say to us, to modern man, to all men of all generations and cultures. But is that what the Bible would say? You know, is it enough just to live a pretty good life? Because if we have just a little bit of Christianity, we can probably live a good life. And after all, living a pretty good life is a good thing. And so maybe it is better just to have a little Christianity, just enough to live a pretty good life. But actually, when you turn to the Bible wants to lift up that option for Christianity and crush it. That might surprise us. The Bible actually discusses that, a little Christianity, but not the whole package, and just says no. That view of Christianity has to be crushed. So you can look at the disciples. The disciples after the crucifixion, because maybe you could argue that the resurrection, which is our topic for the morning, maybe that's kind of the extra stuff. It's not the essential stuff, it's the extra stuff. But if you look at the disciples, that's not what you see, is it? The disciples aren't sitting around after the crucifixion and saying, you know what, Jesus was a very powerful example. So let's just think about how we can live like him, even though he died on a cross. That's not at all what they did. They were scattered, they were disillusioned, they were useless. In terms of a world-transforming group of men, they were absolutely useless. And Paul is the one who most explicitly discusses this. He lifts up two Christianity. There's one with the resurrection and one without the resurrection. So the one with the resurrection is the faith that can actually save you and provide a true remedy for your sin. It is rooted in the historical events of the resurrection. But then there's this other option. What about a Christianity without the resurrection? As if that's some kind of optional feature you can add to the package. Well, he uses two words, pretty powerful words, to describe that kind of Christianity. If you want to believe in almost all of Christianity except the resurrection, he would say that that is futile and that is pitiful. Is that the Christianity you want? A futile, pitiful religion. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, he says it very explicitly, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, it's a big fat waste of time if Christ has not been raised. And then he goes on, and a couple verses later, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're not to be exalted as some kind of impressive people. No, we are of all people most to be pitied. Futile, pitiful. That's what our Christianity is if you take out the resurrection. So we can think of, you know, the cult down in Texas, the followers of David Koresh. How is it that we think of those people? Do they impress us by their faithful devotion? No. We think that's pitiful. That's futile. It's living for a lie. And that's what Christianity is if you take out the resurrection. So people who live their lives for something pitiful and futile never impress us, do they? They don't write books, famous books, bestsellers. No, they get despised by the culture, as in some ways they should be. Mark's gospel, if you stopped it at 15 verse 47, which is the burial, would leave the disciples scattered, leave Jesus in the tomb, and very surely the life of Jesus would never even make it to the point of being a gospel, if that's where the actual historical events stopped. He wouldn't even be a footnote in the pages of history. Jesus wouldn't. But the story doesn't stop there, does it? It continues on, and that's why a multitude sings his praises every Sunday, and we're excited about that. So the question we ask all along the way in Mark's gospel, because as Christians, we know the end of the story, and so it's hard to read the gospels, you know, with fresh eyes. But really, in some ways, as readers of Mark's gospel, we should be asking all along the way, how do I know he is what he says he is? How do I know Jesus is what he says he is? We're not just supposed to look at the miracles and say, he is God, or hear his teaching and say, he is God. It's really only that we get to this point, the resurrection, that we say, ah, now I know he is who he says he is. Now I know that what the Bible records as who Jesus is, what he did, is authentic, is true, life-transforming, and it's worthy of giving all of my life and all of you giving all of your lives as well to pursue it. So how do we know that Jesus is who he says he is? We know that the great answer is the resurrection. Now, just to clear up some details about resurrections, two things are required to have an authentic resurrection. One is an authentic death, and the other is an authentic resurrection. The first one of those is pretty easy, death. It doesn't mean it's painless, and it doesn't mean it doesn't produce a sting and a sorrow for those who are left behind, but unless Jesus returns, we're all going to die, and it's just going to come upon us, right? We don't have to pursue it. It's coming. But the second of those, the resurrection part, that's, you could say, it's just impossible. You can't be resurrected. You can be really weak and then be strengthened. You know, someone who's incredibly sick on the verge of death, and then they heal, they recover, they rebound. Or maybe your heart can stop and you can be resuscitated. That can happen to us. But for someone to be truly dead, dead in every legitimate, conceivable, definable way, and then to be resurrected, well, that's the impossible part in this realm. But that's exactly what we see with Mark's gospel, with the life of Jesus. And our gospel demands, this is the last thing is by way of introduction, our gospel demands both that death and the resurrection. Phil, last week, wonderfully exposited the death of Christ and what it means to us, all in its multifaceted brilliance. And yet, the resurrection itself is required if all of those things are to be true for us. It's helpful, it's necessary, it's essential to be buried and to die to our sins. But if we're not raised to newness of life, like Jim talked about it during the Lord's Supper, well, there we are in the grave with this body, Jesus, this corpse. We're not raised to newness of life with Christ in heaven, which is our gospel. So let's turn to the actual text now. We are in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. We'll look first at the burial and then at the resurrection. So how do we know that Jesus is who he says he is? Because of the resurrection. It all happened, as it indicates in your outline here, just as he told you. Well, let's just read 42 to 47 right now to get us started. So, and when evening had come, and of course, this is the evening after the day of the crucifixion. So this is, in some ways, this is a technical time period. Jesus had likely died about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. By 6 p.m. or sundown, whichever, roughly the same point, of course, by 6 p.m. or sundown, the Sabbath would begin. So this is that time between the death of Jesus and the beginning of the Sabbath. So when evening, really it should be what was coming, as evening was coming. Since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. A very vivid term that only Mark uses. He granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. We'll stop there and let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we read these words from the benefit of history, of having the rest of the story already before us. We thank you that we read these words knowing, Lord, where this all ends, which is with your resurrection. So, Lord, we pray that this word would still speak freshly to us, though we know the story, Lord, that you were buried and then you were resurrected 3 days later. Lord, though we know that story, I pray that this morning you would affect us with that story freshly. Lord, you are who you say you are. The resurrection has occurred and that changes everything. Dear Lord, let us see you freshly as we see you as the resurrected Christ. Not just the crucified Christ, but the resurrected Christ. You did not stay on the cross. You did not stay in the tomb. You were resurrected. You are ascended. You are in heaven right now, reigning as the resurrected, exalted King. Lord, we pray that we would lay our lives down in light of our own resurrection, our own coming resurrection. Lord, this life is not our end. Our death is not the end. Oh, Lord, we will be resurrected just as you were resurrected. Lord, let that inspire everything that we do until that day, Lord, when we are resurrected. Amen. So, an authentic death, an authentic resurrection. First of all, he died just as he told you. Mark will make it very clear. In fact, he almost seems to be speaking to us as if he's anticipating your challenges to the resurrection, and he wants to head those off. So he's evangelizing you as he is sharing this. This is not just historical narrative, just sharing mere facts. He's sharing them in such a way where he's anticipating the response you might have. Yeah, maybe they made a mistake and that was the wrong tomb. Those kinds of responses we can have. So he will establish the true legitimate death of Jesus by three witnesses. And the first, and we'll just meet them in order of appearance. So in verse 42, as we indicated, this is still Friday, the technical Friday. The evening is coming. The Sabbath is coming, which would begin at sundown. But it's still Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified. It's the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, which means there's a little bit of a time crunch, a little bit of an urgency, because as soon as the Sabbath begins, Joseph cannot carry out this errand. He has to bury Jesus before the Sabbath because it wouldn't be appropriate to do such a work on the Sabbath. So that's verse 42. Then verse 43, we meet this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who is called firstly a respected member of the council. And that would be the Sanhedrin. That would be the Jewish leaders of the day. Now that should be a little bit startling to us. This is not a quiet, nameless follower of Jesus. This is not even John the disciple or Peter the disciple or James the disciple. No, this is Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council. I think what Mark is trying to tell us there is this is a legitimate witness. This is a witness that all people of that day and culture would have respected as trustworthy. He's a member of the council. He was also looking for the kingdom of God, which tells us that it took more than the crucifixion for the coming of the kingdom of God. He's still looking for the kingdom of God. Jesus has died. He's still looking for the kingdom of God. You might be thinking, yeah, but what about Mark 1:15, where Jesus announced, behold, the kingdom of God has come? Well, that's the wonderful dual truth. The kingdom is here because Jesus has come. The kingdom is also coming because he has not returned again the second time. So here he is anticipating the kingdom of God. But that should tell us as well that, no, this is a witness that can be trusted. He's not just a member of the council, a scheming, conniving, the same council that would have conspired together to crucify Jesus. No, he's a member of the council that was looking for the kingdom of God. And so we can trust him as well. Should I do anything, Eric, or just keep talking as if it's not happening? Pull it in a little bit? Okay. All right. Is that better? Great. Maybe you weren't hearing anything. It moved. The anointing is so thick on my mouth that it just, things cannot stay here. They just leap off of me. Or maybe it's just the wire. I don't know. One or the other. Okay, so Joseph is looking for the kingdom of God. And then it says he took courage and went to Pilate. Why? Because it's a big deal to go before Pontius Pilate. You know, the leading governor in that area. It's a governing official. It's a big deal. He has just sent Jesus to be crucified. And now Joseph is saying, I'm going to go to this man and ask for the body of Jesus. So he takes courage. And then he goes to see Pilate. Pilate is surprised. Why would Pilate be surprised? He would be surprised because typically when someone died of crucifixion, that was a matter of days. That was not a matter of hours. It was highly unusual that someone crucified would die as Jesus died, which is in a matter of perhaps 6 hours. Typically, you would be on your cross for 2 to 3 days until your body totally gave out, exhaustion set in, and you were unable to lift yourself up to take another breath. And that's when you would die of suffocation. It was meant to be a very visible, barbaric form of punishment. It was designed so that everyone going in and out of the city would be able to see it and know that is a despised criminal, and whatever he did, I don't want to do. And so they would leave bodies up there to be eaten by birds, to just decay on crosses. Although at times relatives or other significant officials would come along and ask for the body to be taken down, which of course is what happens here. But you would not take down a body that wasn't dead. You wouldn't take down a crucified criminal unless he had already died. And so Pilate summons the centurion. That might not sound like much, but it's the centurion. And it's in the Greek, the centurion, not just a centurion, not just one of his servants. It's the centurion who we met above in verse 39. I'm sorry, verse 39. So when the centurion stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. That's the centurion. Oh, in other words, he lifts up this word of faith. He's the Son of God, but he's also the centurion on duty at the crucifixion. And so that's the one that Pilate sends for. This is the second credible witness that Mark brings into the scene to verify that Jesus has in fact died. This was a professional crucifier. He would know when a body was dead and when it was not dead. So we can't just say, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. He just fooled them. Or his disciples just fooled the centurion. Because of course the centurion was just an amateur. No, that was his job. To crucify criminals. And so he is the one that Pilate calls in. The man gives him the testimony. He says, no, in fact, he is dead. It's surprising that he died so early, but he is in fact dead. And so at that point, and that point only, Pilate grants the corpse to Joseph. And again, if we're still questioning, is Jesus dead or is he not? Well, verse 45, he's called a corpse at that point. The body of Jesus is given to Joseph. It's a corpse. That's all it is. Like all of us will have when we die, when we face our physical deaths, we will just be a corpse. You know, when you go to open casket funerals, the corpse is lying there. The person isn't. The corpse is there. They will again inhabit that body at the resurrection, but not at the time. So the corpse is given to Jesus. And so again, you just need to hear Mark's testimony. Jesus actually died. Jesus actually died. The reason you have to say that is because if Jesus only appeared to be dead, then you have no resurrection. He had to actually die for there to be a resurrection, for us to have a gospel, for you to have eternal life. If he did not truly die, it's over. Ball game over. Let's just go home, watch football. But no, he truly died. And therefore, he could be truly resurrected. So appropriately and somewhat hastily, because of course time is ticking, Joseph is trying to finish this whole process by sundown, the beginning of the Sabbath. So he buys a linen shroud and he takes Jesus down, wraps him in the linen shroud. He lays him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Important detail, of course. He rolls a stone, a very common way to block off the entrance of a tomb, which just in the reading this week, at times these tombs would accommodate up to 60 people. They would just build shelves. A family would have a tomb and just build shelves for the generations and the relatives that would be buried in those tombs. And then they would block off the entrance with a stone that was heavy enough to ward off animals and grave robbers. And then verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So this is now the second time we've met the Marys. And actually, Matthew calls them the two Marys. So in verse 40, there they are by name listed as those witnessing the crucifixion. Now in verse 47, there they are by name witnessing the burial. And we'll meet them in the next verse, actually, by name witnessing the resurrection, in a sense. All of this meant to verify that Jesus actually died. But it's not just the death. It's that he died just as he said he would die. Because this is all about Jesus being who he said he was. And so we have to think now about what was it that Jesus said during his earthly ministry that is now being validated or vindicated with his actual death. Well, there are the three cross prophecies that he gives, that he speaks. So after Peter says, "You are the Christ," well, Jesus immediately follows that up in chapter 8, verse 31 with, "The Son of Man shall be killed." And just next chapter, 9:31, "The Son of Man will be killed." And then again, 10:34, "They will kill him." Jesus will be killed. The Son of Man will be killed. That was the prophecy on his lips. If it doesn't happen, Jesus isn't who he says he is. You cannot trust any of his teaching if any of his teaching is found to be a lie or not to be fulfilled. And then we can think of something else he said, which is that the Son of Man came not to be served. This is chapter 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You don't have a ransom unless Jesus gives his life. He has to die for there to be a ransom for you and for me, for sinners like us, for the many. If the many have a gospel, then the Son of Man has to give his life. We have to see that. So that's 10:45, and then it just continues on. Jesus' own testimony in chapter 12, verse 10, in one of his parables, he closes the parable with a quote from the Psalms where he indicates that there is the stone that the builders rejected. It is through his death that the final rejection occurs, the final rejection of the builders. And of course, that stone will then become the cornerstone. And one more prophecy that Jesus speaks. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, at the Lord's Supper recorded in Mark, Jesus says this, "This is my blood," as he's handing out the juice, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." If Jesus doesn't die, there is no blood of the new covenant for the many. There we are, still in our sins, still in the unforgiveness that we walked in before before the death of Christ. But with the blood of the covenant, which is the blood of the new covenant, now the new covenant can be inaugurated. Now people like us can receive actual forgiveness of sins, not just the promise of forgiveness, but actual forgiveness of sins, actual reconciliation now with the Father. So all of that is required for there to be a gospel. And all of that requires the death of Jesus. Our gospel requires the death of Jesus. And Mark is going to great pains to show us Jesus did not appear to be dead. He was actually dead. This was not a conspiracy by early disciples. No, this was a record which was validated by a Roman soldier and by the governing official of the day, Pilate, by Joseph, a member of the council, and by the fact that it's a corpse. So he died just as he told you. And now we go to the actual resurrection. Secondly, so he has risen just as he told you. Number one, he died just as he told you. Now he has risen just as he told you. In verse 16, verses 1 through 8. So as at some point you'll notice, maybe you've already noticed that before verse 9 or somehow indicated around verse 9, it says something like, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. That 9 through 20 is a later addition to Mark's original manuscript. And all, I think almost everyone is in agreement that this is a later insertion by some other well-meaning Christians who just were bothered by ending Mark's gospel at verse 8. Some people say that Mark had an original ending that is lost. Some people say, no, this was the original ending. My opinion is almost totally meaningless on this, but I think this is Mark's original ending, and that verses 9 through 20 are interesting and helpful, but of course not scripture. But everything said there is validated in other places, so it's not as if, you know, if you order your life by these words, problems. Anyway, small aside. So he has risen just as he told you, 16 verses 1 through 8. So when the Sabbath was passed, so now, you know, Jesus has been buried, his corpse has been laid in the tomb. Now work can begin again. So when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So, still Saturday. Saturday after sundown, but now Sunday morning. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So already we're getting important details to validate that Jesus was truly resurrected. The same people that saw him crucified and buried are now going to witness the empty tomb. The same people that saw where he was laid are now going to the empty tomb. So we can't just say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Of course he wasn't there. He never was there. That's not where they buried him. You can't say, because the sun had risen, oh, it was dark. They were confused. Anyone would be confused in a graveyard in the middle of the night. No. The sun had risen. It was early, but the sun was up enough to see by. And they were saying to one another, the Marys, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? It's a very valid question. And actually, this should alert us to a couple things. One is these women could not have moved the stone. That, I think, is why Mark inserts this question. These women could not have moved the stone on their own. They knew that. Mark's readers knew that. We should know that. That if the stone was rolled away, it was not these women. This is not just a conspiracy by the Marys. Jesus was resurrected. Can you believe it? They could not have rolled away the stone. So there, they come in, but looking up, the stone was rolled away. And in case we didn't catch it, it was very large. great detail by Mark. It was very large. And so, verse 5, entering the tomb, big enough to walk inside, small doorway, but a big tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. And before we go thinking about, you know, our 12-year-old sons, he's dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Why? Because he's an angel. Angels are dressed in white almost always with angels, instant alarm. This is not, you know, sweet little cherub sitting in the corner, playing the harp or whatever. No, anytime you see an angel, it's a frightening moment. Glorious, the glory of God radiating from the angel, brilliant white, and they were appropriately alarmed. But he said to them, as angels often do, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. That is the, as one author said, which I'll read in just a second, that is the supreme fact of history right there. He is not, he has risen. He is not here. He is not here. The tomb is empty because Jesus has risen. Not because someone stole the body, because he has risen. Jesus has risen, and that changes everything. Everything. Literally everything. This is Sir Norman Anderson. Either the resurrection is infinitely more than a beautiful story, or else it is infinitely less. If it is true, then it is the supreme fact of history, and to fail to adjust one's life to its implications means irreparable loss. If it is not true, if Christ has not risen, then Christianity is all a fraud foisted on the world by consummate liars, or at best, deluded simpletons. It is, in fact, the supreme fact of history. And just as Norman Anderson says, we are now to adjust our entire life to its implications. But we also need to see the next verse. Go tell his disciples and Peter. This is, of course, still the angel talking, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And here we need to have a little bit of a flashback back to chapter 14, verses 26 and following. So after the Last Supper, after the Lord's Supper, when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. And of course, the prayer of Gethsemane there. They went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. That's the prophecy Jesus spoke. You will all fall away. You've been following me somewhat faithfully for these many years. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. That's the exact prophecy fulfilled after the resurrection. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they will all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night. What a startling statement that must have been. Not just at some point later in life, this very night. It's only the disciples and Jesus there in the garden. But Jesus telling them, this very night. What must he have thought with that? This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Of course they did. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. They all said the same. Well, they all denied him. Peter denied him the three times, exactly as Jesus prophesied. What must Peter have been feeling at that moment, that very night? You know, this Sunday morning. It's just a couple days after Peter's denials, historic, cataclysmic denials. What must he have been thinking at that very moment? Just lying there, perhaps, you know, just waking up at sunup and just reflecting back on what's happened. How could I have denied Jesus? Maybe he was thinking, I had the chance to save Jesus and I didn't. We don't know what he was thinking. Of course, he would have been devastated. No question. Peter was devastated at this point by his utter humanity and failure. None of us have denied Jesus like that. We've all denied Jesus, but none of us have denied him quite like that. And yet, the gospel goes forth. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's not excluded. It's not just the ones who failed or the ones who didn't deny me. Y'all come. I'm in Galilee. Please come and see me. No, even you, Peter, who denied me three times, you know, who made such great and bold promises of your faithfulness and yet totally failed. No, even you, Peter, I'm in Galilee. Come and see me there. Tell his disciples, these very disciples who had disowned their Savior, Peter, who had denied him three times, these are the ones I'm saying, I'm in Galilee just as I told you, come and see me. That's the gospel, isn't it? Failures, deniers, liars, the unfaithful, sinners, like all of us, and Jesus saying, come and see me, I'm in Galilee, just like I told you I would be. I've been resurrected. This is not a resurrection just for the faithful. This is a resurrection for you as well. If it was only the faithful, then of course it would only be Jesus. But no, it's us. For people like us who fail all the time, who have opportunities every day to evangelize, and we don't. We miss so many, if not all of them, in evangelism. And yet, Jesus is saying even to people like us, go to Galilee, there you will see me just as I told you. So, another set of promises being fulfilled here. The resurrection set of promises. Jesus is exactly who he said he was. So we can think back on the very same promises that we read earlier in connection to his death, but thinking now about his resurrection. Jesus is exactly who he said he was, or in the words of verse 7, just as he told you. Jesus is just as he told you. There's no difference between what he said and what he really is. He's not like us in that sense. He doesn't make bold proclamations and then, you know, have no way of possibly living up to them. No, Jesus is just as he told you. And so In chapter 8, verse 31, in the crucifixion promises, the first of those, 8:31, just after it says the Son of Man will be killed, it says the Son of Man, after 3 days, will rise again. Chapter 9, verse 31, after 3 days, he will rise. In chapter 10, verse 34, after 3 days, he will rise. And so in chapter 10, verse 45, a ransom for many, the ransom has been paid and accepted, and that's why he's been resurrected. So there's a ransom available to people like us. That's what it means. He's exactly who he said he was. He is the ransom for many. We know that because he's been resurrected. He is the stone that the builders rejected, and yet he is the stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone, the very cornerstone of all history and certainly of our salvation, the church, God's plan of redemption. He is the very cornerstone of that plan of redemption. And he is that because he has been resurrected. Being a rejected stone was not sufficient. He had to be the rejected stone that would become the cornerstone through his resurrection. And he is now the blood of the covenant accepted, and we know he is accepted because he has been resurrected. The payment has been made. The covenant is now inaugurated. True forgiveness is available. So William Lane, speaking of the resurrection, has many wonderful things to say, but this is one of them. Were it not for his resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth might have appeared as no more than a line in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, ancient Jewish historian, if he were mentioned at all. The witness of the four Gospels is unequivocal that following the crucifixion, Jesus' disciples were scattered, their hopes shattered by the course of events. What halted the disillusion of the messianic movement centered in Jesus was the resurrection. It is the resurrection which creates the good news concerning Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That's how we know we have a ransom that we can proclaim to the lost, that we have a new covenant that we can proclaim to all men and women, that there is a cornerstone available for people like us. And this becomes the centerpiece of all of the preaching in the book of Acts. Not the centerpiece, but certainly Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's all seen as a single unit, a single package. The resurrection keeps being proclaimed over and over and over again. This is the one that you rejected, and yet God resurrected and is now ascended to the Father's right hand. So what does that mean? It means Jesus is exactly who he said he was. So he is the Son of God just as he told you. Just to reflect back on two aspects of the teaching of Mark. So he is firstly declared to be the Son of God. And this is the language of Romans chapter 1. The gospel of God concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. He's the Son of David. You can trace back his lineage all the way back to King David. And yet, that's important, and yet much more important, is that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared. How do we know that Jesus is who he said he was, which of course is the Son of God? Well, his resurrection declares him the Son of God. It's just as if a verbal proclamation went forth into all creation. Jesus is the Son of God. The tomb is empty. He is risen, just as he told you. And so we can think back to Mark's earlier testimony, opening verse of his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's exactly who he said he was. Chapter 1, verse 11, at the baptism, this, and the Father speaking out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Exactly who Mark said he was. Exactly who the Father said he was. Exactly who Jesus said he was. And then at the Transfiguration, chapter 9, verse 7, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Why should we listen to Jesus? Because he was resurrected. He's exactly who he said he was, the very Son of God, which then means he can become the ransom for many. And I will actually skip. We've looked at 10:45 a couple of times, but 1 Corinthians 15, continuing on in the passage we read earlier from Paul, I'll read 17 through 23. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You have a big problem. You don't have the ransom for many if Jesus has not been raised. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished.
All our loved ones who have perished in Christ have utterly perished if Jesus has not been raised. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Jesus is firstly the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who die in Christ, Jesus in a sense is the first one to do that. He's also the first one to be resurrected, but he's not the only one. He's the first one, he's the first fruit, but he's not the only one. We also, all of those in Christ, who have trusted in Christ as their ultimate Savior, their only Savior, we will follow him in the same path. We will probably fall asleep in Christ just as he was buried in the tomb. And yet, unless he returns, of course, and interrupts the normal flow of events, human life. And yet, even if we've fallen asleep in Christ, we will then become resurrected, bodily resurrected. Not just souls flying in heaven, you know, voices speaking out of the invisible blackness of space. No, bodies resurrected, united to their souls at the great resurrection when Jesus returns, at the resurrection of the living and the dead. Jesus is the first fruit. He's the first, but he's not the only one. We will follow him, all of those who are in Christ, resurrected as well to glorified eternal life. It's just unspeakably wonderful. So he is the ransom for many, and that's what that means. He is exactly who he said he was, which is the Son of God, but then he's also the ransom for many. That's the hope we have. We can trust in Jesus because of the resurrection. We can believe every word of the Gospels and the New Testament because of the resurrection. We can give all of our lives to him because of the resurrection. And in fact, every time we don't do that, we're denying the fact of the resurrection. So some implications. See and you will see him. I think the words of the angels apply to every single person here. See the place where they laid him. I think God would have us just look at the empty tomb. Look, see the empty tomb, and don't just see it, but see it. Tomb is empty. Jesus has been resurrected. The implication of that is if you see the empty tomb for what it is, the meaning that Jesus has been resurrected, well, then you will see him just as surely as the disciples saw him in Galilee. Because they did see him in Galilee. That's recorded in the other gospel writers. So if you see that empty tomb for what it is, then you will see Jesus for who he is. You will see Jesus. Invisible now, gloriously visible later. That's what it means to be a Christian, to see Jesus. That's what it means, many things, but certainly it means that. So firstly, we need to see the empty tomb so that we can see our Savior, the resurrected Lord. Secondly, we need to be encouraged. This passage is completely filled with gospel. It's everywhere. So you can look at Joseph. Joseph is described in somewhat impressive terms, but if you look at John's account, it says that Joseph was a man who actually hid his faith in Christ because he was afraid of the Jews. He remained a member of the council only by denying the fact that he was a Christian, by denying the fact he was a Jew in a way that none of the other Jews were Jews in the council. So, and yet, he's not despised in this passage. No, he's looking for the kingdom of God. He knows where the kingdom of God is. It's in Jesus. That's just gospel. Welcome, Joseph. Looking for the kingdom of God. Looking for Jesus. Yes, imperfect, hiding, deceiving in a sense, and yet welcomed. You can look at the Marys even. The Marys in some ways are impressive. They were faithfully gazing at the crucified Lord. Faithfully gazing at the tomb where he was laid. And yet it says in verse 8, what I think is the last verse of Mark's gospel, they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, even though the angel had just told them. The angel had just said, go and tell the disciples and Peter. They were so afraid, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And yet, of course, they did eventually spill the beans. They eventually told the disciples, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. So in some ways, that's both pulling back the covers on our humanity, that we are so very like that, so afraid of what others will think, or so afraid of the facts themselves, that we say nothing. And yet, Jesus welcomes them as well. Then you have Peter and the disciples, these the very men who denied Jesus so vividly, and yet the angel telling them, go to Galilee. Jesus will embrace you there. He will welcome you there. No need to be afraid when you go to Galilee. Jesus told you what would happen. It happened. Go to Galilee. Be reunited with your Savior. Reunited with your Lord, your resurrected Lord. So just gospel all throughout. And I think we just need to be encouraged that humanity just fills this whole thing, not to mention Pilate, of course. And yet that's the very reason we needed a Savior in the first place. We need a ransom because we are the many who are lost, who are desperate, who are the deceivers, who are the blasphemers, who are the accusers, who would have crucified Jesus were we there at the time. And yet the gospel is for those like us who trust in Christ, a ransom for many. So we need to be encouraged, and then we need to live, to be free. The resurrection means we can now be free to live a life of sacrifice. T.A. Carson, in one of his books, says this, "One remembers what an aging Christian said to John G. Patton in the last century when Patton was planning to go as a missionary to the South Sea Islands. 'You will be eaten by cannibals,' Patton was warned. Patton replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer.'" What great words. Let me read that again. "It will make no difference whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms, and in the great day my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." There's a man who understands the implication of the resurrection. It doesn't mean we have to go to the South Sea Islands specifically to be eaten by cannibals, but it means we can live a life of sacrifice now, knowing that this is not the end. This is not the big deal. The big deal is our resurrection to come. So all kinds of painful, difficult things will happen to us in this life. We know that. Most of us experience some of those in very pointed ways. And yet the resurrection needs to cast a very large shadow on all of those things, help us to reinterpret all of the hard things that happen to us, the difficulties that this life brings. Our resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, the potential resurrection of those all around us should affect everything, every relationship, every action. Because one day our resurrection body will be as fair as anyone's in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And then fourthly, we need to be free of our fear of death. Chances are so good, we're all going to die, one way or another. Some of us will die painfully, some of us will not die painfully. But chances are very good, we will all die. Jesus, of course, could return at any moment. But in the event that we all die, we don't need to fear death in the way that others fear death. It's appropriate in some ways to hold on to this life, fighting against death, and yet not in the fatalistic, despairing way that others would do that. Why? Because death doesn't mean for us what it means for others. Death is just a blink before our resurrection. It's not going to seem a multitude of years and generations and centuries and millennia between our death and our resurrection. It will seem the blink of an eye. And then we will be glorified, resurrected to our heavenly states. George Eldon Ladd says some wonderful things on this. "This is the good news about the kingdom of God. How men need this gospel. Everywhere one goes, he finds the gaping grave swallowing up the dying. Tears of loss, of separation, of final departure stain every face. Every table, sooner or later, has an empty chair. Every fireside, its vacant place. Death is the great leveler. Wealth or poverty, fame or oblivion, power or futility, success or failure, race, creed, or culture, all our human distinctions mean nothing before the ultimate irresistible sweep of the scythe of death, which cuts us all down. And whether the mausoleum is a fabulous Taj Mahal, a massive pyramid, an unmarked, forgotten spot of ragged grass, you can think of soldiers in various battlefields, or the unplotted depths of the sea, one fact stands: death reigns. Apart from the gospel of the kingdom, death is the mighty conqueror before whom we are all helpless. We can only beat our fists in utter futility against the unwielding and unresponding tomb. But the good news is this: death has been defeated. Our conqueror has been conquered. In the face of the power of the kingdom of God in Christ, death was helpless. It could not hold him. Death has been defeated. Life and immortality have been brought to light. An empty tomb in Jerusalem is proof of it. This is the gospel of the kingdom. That's how we face our death, with the knowledge that a resurrection is coming. The tomb in Jerusalem is empty because he has risen, just as he said. Death itself is defeated. Doesn't mean there's no sting associated with death or sorrow, but it's ultimately defeated. We don't mourn death as others mourn death. We don't die as others die, those who are outside of Christ. Well, as we close, and I pray that resurrection truth would resonate for those of us who are in Christ, to give us all of those things: encouragement, motivation, freedom from certain fears. Those of us who are outside of Christ, I pray that the fact of the empty tomb would also just resonate through your mind. If Jesus is resurrected, that changes everything. If Jesus is resurrected, that changes everything. If Jesus is resurrected, what is my life anyway? I pray that truth would just stick in your mind and never leave, just like a gerbil on a little tread wheel. I pray that truth would just resonate continually through your mind. If Jesus has been resurrected, if the tomb is empty, what is your life? I pray that your life would mean turning to that resurrected Savior, embracing him as the Lord, calling him Lord, and embracing him, then becoming the ransom you need, the payment for your sins that you need. Because though for us in Christ, that resurrection is to glory and eternal life, if you're not in Christ, that is not the resurrection you will experience. That's not the resurrection you anticipate. But resurrection outside of Christ means standing before the throne of God, the ultimate, holy, spotless, pure, righteous judge of all the universe, who's seen everything, who has read every thought you've ever had, who knows every single thoughtless word you've spoken. And then you will be called account against his standard of perfect holiness. That's the resurrection you will experience. And on that test, you will absolutely, utterly fail. And the penalty and punishment for those who fail that test of absolute perfect holiness is an eternity suffering for denying the very God whose air they breathe and whose earth they walk on right now. I don't need to explain to you God's existence. I know that you know God exists right now. I don't have to conjure up statistics in creation to validate the fact that God exists. I know that you know he exists. So the question is not, does he exist? The question is, are you following this resurrected Lord, or are you not? Will you believe in him, or will you not? You know he exists. It's a matter now of turning to him, embracing him as the Lord and as your Lord. And when that happens, well then, yes, you, like all of us, you can join the great shipwreck of sinners we call the church and embrace this glorious future we have, this resurrection into eternity and glory with our Savior himself. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would even now just settle on this place. I pray, God, that you would open the eyes of the blind, open blind hearts right now, Lord. I pray, God, that those who came into this room separated from you would have their eyes opened, If the tomb is empty, that changes everything. Let them see the empty tomb, that they might see Jesus, risen, exalted, the Son of God, the ransom for many, available to them. Oh, Lord God, give grace. Lord, none of us came to you because we deserved it, because we were smarter, because we were raised in a certain way. Lord God, you were gracious to us. You were gracious. We pray, God, that you would be gracious to hearts even this morning, that you would open the eyes of the blind. We pray, God, for faith just to fall on those who didn't have faith when they came in to church this morning. Give them faith, Lord, to believe that you are, in fact, the resurrected Son of God, the reigning King of the universe, even this very second. Right now, Lord, you reign over us, controlling all things, receiving all glory, working all things toward that eventual resurrection day when the resurrection of the living and the dead shall occur and the great judgment before your throne shall occur. Give faith, Lord. And for us who are in Christ, we pray, God, that we would be able more to sacrifice because of the future resurrection. Lord God, let us see that implication. Lord, this life is not the end. We are so tempted and distracted by this life, so tempted to see this life as the end, as our retirement as the end, as our future possession, future purchase as the end. And yet, Lord, the end is not in this life at all. The end is the resurrection to come. Lord God, let that implication just sift our hearts. Let it sift our hearts, Lord. Let it evaluate how we are living our lives. Does our life bear the stamp that our resurrection is coming and our resurrection is the main thing? Or does our life bear the stamp of this life is all about earth right now, right here? Lord, we are so lulled by the things around us, by the glossy and the shiny and the material things around us. Lord, let us instead be fixated on the glorious, brilliant radiance of the future resurrection. Because as certain, more certain than anything in this world, that resurrection is coming, Lord. Our resurrection is coming. So, Lord, give faith where there is no faith. We pray, give grace, Lord, for the people to cry out to you for mercy. You are the Son of God. Where there is mercy, there is salvation available, Lord. Lord, let hearts turn to you even today, Lord, and let us who are in Christ already live lives to glorify you, our resurrected, ascended, reigning King. Amen.